I don't like to make mistakes, but when I do make them, I try to correct them as quickly as possible. I have made a mistake. This hall seats 450 people. My good friend Leo thought that it was bigger than 350, and so he did a count. I, of course, decided to do another count. And Leo is right. So let's just pretend that I never got into an area that I didn't belong, which was the count of the seats in this hall. The speaker for our next time period is Brother Al Weeks. He comes to us from the Jersey City Ecclesia. He has entitled his remarks, A Total Faith. Brother Weeks.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Sister Jean and I find it a privilege to be here at this convention. We've enjoyed the blessings, enjoyed the very warm fellowship as well. And also, at this time, I'd like to bring you the loving greetings from your brethren from Jersey City. They did want that sent to you. A personal faith, or a total faith. We're basing our thoughts on the scriptures that are found in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. It tells us there, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. Our full assurance of faith, brethren, what does this mean? We believe that there are two aspects of faith. One is a faith in God's word that has a full confidence that it is truth, that all that has been written has happened or that it will happen. It is believing that God has a plan and that that plan will all be brought about in due time. It is believing that God has and still is selecting a little flock which must undergo a testing at this present time, that they might be joint heirs with their Lord Jesus in his kingdom and have the great privilege of blessing all of the families of the earth. It is believing that the prophecies yet unfulfilled will come to pass as God has prophesied them in his due time. Brethren, we all have an assurance of faith in this aspect of our beliefs, and we hold fast to it unwaveringly. But now we would like to look into the second aspect of faith. This most important aspect is a personal faith that God is specifically dealing with us. Not only in a collective sense, but especially as an individual, in that he is overruling all of our life's affairs for our personal spiritual benefit. We do not have a full assurance of faith without this aspect of a personal faith that rests in the promises of God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:3 tells us, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." we would ask, what is this rest? Hebrews 4, 9 through 11 goes on to tell us what that is. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man after the same example of unbelief. What is it that we are told in this context that we are to labor for? We are to labor, it says, against unbelief. It is unbelief, brethren, that keeps us from finding our rest in God. There are many forms of unrest, many forms of unbelief. For instance, worry is a form of unbelief. It is a human trait, but it is not one that is aligned with a full assurance of faith. Rationalizing or excusing worry is to lower the standard that God has set for the full assurance of faith that he asks us to endeavor to attain unto. It is unbelief because we bring it down to what we think, brethren, is attainable based on our own personal experiences and what we've been able to accomplish. Not expecting God's overrulings in our personal affairs of life is also a form of unbelief. So how do we labor, then, against unbelief? It is simply by placing our complete trust into the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. This labor is letting go and letting God have control of our life's affairs. And brethren, as long as we seek to maintain any control, then proportionately there is missing that degree of rest in our lives. Jesus gave us a very interesting answer to a question that was posed to him by the people who had followed him to Capernaum. The question and his answer to them is found in John, the 6th chapter, verses 28 through 29. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he had sent. What was the work of God? It was simply believing in Jesus himself. Yes, brethren, the works of God is a personal belief in Jesus. And belief is not a passive thing, but it is actively maintaining itself in faith and in trust in Jesus by continually leaving life's affairs to his guidance and to the overruling of our affairs by our Heavenly Father's providences. A personal faith in Jesus is essential to walking in his footsteps. A personal faith in Jesus is essential to putting away the flesh, that old man of sin. A personal faith in Jesus is essential to being led of the Spirit. A personal faith in Jesus, that he is leading us as a shepherd leads his sheep, is essential to our spiritual health and well-being. A personal faith in Jesus is essential to having peace of mind and peace of heart. A personal faith in Jesus, brethren, is essential to overcoming and to having a victory over this world. In 1 John 5:4, according to the Philip translation, it says, "In fact, this faith of ours is the only way in which the world can be conquered. For who could ever be said to conquer the world but the man who believes that Jesus is God's Son?" The King James refers to it as our faith. And so, brethren, it is then a personal faith in our Lord Jesus. Romans 10:17 tells us, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You know, brethren, it is possible to possess the word of God in but an objective manner. What does this mean? It means that we believe what the word of God says is true, that it is fact, and that what it says or promises us is true and that it will be accomplished. But this is not enough to qualify it to be a personal faith. There must be a second part that will come to us. And that second part is the experience that goes with the objective manner. A personal faith accepts God as His Word. That is one thing, brethren. But to personally experience it is yet another. And it is only then that our faith will receive its total reward. There is a story that we would like to share with you that will probably help to make the point that we're endeavoring to make then. There was a little church that had hard times come upon it. It was located in a very poor section of a little town. Its congregation was very poor, and they could not meet their financial obligations or many of the needs of its church. The minister of the church had become known throughout the whole town as one who was dedicated to the service of God, and especially to the people of his congregation. He himself had been living off of his small personal savings for months, so as to use the money that came in to the church for the benefit of the congregation. The church had not been able to meet many of its financial debts, and the future looked very gloom. In fact, they probably would have to close the church if their financial means were not met. The people of this little church held a special prayer meeting to ask God for help. A short time later, a man called upon the minister, and he said, "I understand that your church has a financial problem and has a few debts that you're unable to meet. I have also heard a great deal about your work and your dedication to these people, and I would like to help you out." The man then took out his checkbook, ripped out a check, laid it upon the desk in front of the minister, and he said, "Figure out what amount that you need to pay off your debt, and also what you need to fix up the church. Fill in the amount that you require, and I will return a little later on, and I will sign the check for you." After calculating everything and coming up with a figure that was much larger than even the minister had anticipated, the minister said to himself, "Surely this man has no idea of the great amount of money that we need. If he did, he would not have said or promised what he did. He probably doesn't expect it to be even half of this amount. He told me to make it out for the full amount, but I think I had better put down just half. Because if I put down the whole amount, I'm afraid that he just won't sign it for that much. And I even wonder what his reaction might be to even half of it. I hope that he will at least sign the check for that amount. A little later on, the man returned, picked up the check, looked at it, and without any hesitation, signed it, and he left. The minister looked at the signature, and he recognized it to be the name of a well-known, extremely rich philanthropist. And then it hit him like a ton of bricks, and he realized what a stupid thing that he had done. When the man said that he would pay for it all, he could, and he would have done just that. What is the lesson, brethren? It is this. It is simply, let us take God at his word and not just half believing his promises to us. When he promises us that he will supply all of our needs, he can and he will do this if we ask it of him. Brethren, this is a full assurance of faith. Someone once said, it is good if we possess the truth objectively, but we are not only to possess this truth objectively, but what is true objectively must be proven true subjectively. What does those words mean? It means that simply knowing is not enough. We must now, after knowing, subject or submit ourselves in a personal way to the Lord, to his word, and to his promises, by placing ourselves in his care, come what may, thus acquiring peace and rest that he has promised to those who do so. Many of us find the latter somewhat hard to do. We find that circumstances can still move us to unrest and even to being fearful at times. Jesus leaves us a lesson that well illustrates this. It is found recorded in Matthew 14, verses 25 through 32. And it says, and in the fourth watch of that night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Jesus answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go out to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? Of course, Peter at this point of his life did not yet possess the Holy Spirit, so we can make excuse for him in this incident. His reaction was but natural. It was human. When he realized what he was doing, the natural mind said to him, what in the world are you doing? You can't do this. You can't walk on water. And at that moment, human logic brought fear into his heart, and he began to sink. But, brethren, what about us in some of our experiences. When we look to self, do we not oftentimes begin to sink into the sea of despair and discouragement? When we keep our eyes upon the Lord and our hearts resting on His promise that He will care for us, we will never have a sinking experience. On the contrary, we shall be able to walk as He walked and follow His leadings wherever they might take us, even though it may never be literally walking on water. Yes, brethren, this is brought about in our lives when we are led and we are living in the Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus promised to each of His followers, to you and to me. Jesus' faith, brethren, was so strong that he even thanked the Heavenly Father for answering his request even before he had vocalized it. We read of an incident like this in John 11, verses 41 through 43. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Yes, Jesus, touched with compassion for Martha and for Mary, knew even before he asked God that he would answer this request. Because the motivation and the purpose behind the request was principally to glorify and to praise his Father. And brethren, may this always be the motivation behind our requests and behind our petitions, that our expressions of personal faith in our loving Heavenly Father will but render glory and honor to his most holy name. Let us look by contrast to a somewhat different situation recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. Peter had been cast into prison by Herod the king. In verse 5, it tells us, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." In answer to their prayers, the subsequent verses tell us of how an angel had been sent to deliver him from prison. Reading now from verse 11, it says, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety, that the Lord has sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hands of Herod and from the expectation of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, whose name was Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." And do you know what they said unto her, brethren? They said, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even true, it says. Then said they, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. At first, they couldn't believe It had happened, though Rhoda had told them that it was so. Here they had been praying for Peter's welfare and for his deliverance. And yet, when it happened, we are told, they were astonished. How different was this compared to the faith that Jesus showed us in that previous account that we have just considered? He asked in faith, expecting. They asked in faith, but probably did not really expect. They were astonished that their prayers had been answered. Jesus, on the other hand, expected the results even before he asked, and it became a matter of course. Do we, brethren, sometimes look to the events that come to us, and are we astonished when we recognize them to be answers to our prayers? Brethren, if we are astonished, this may be telling us that our asking is not based on a full assurance of faith, on a personal faith that God hears and he answers prayers, if we are not asking amiss. Jesus has left for them and for us a promise recorded in John 16, verses 23 and 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you might ask in the Father's name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Yes, brethren, may we step out in faith, believing that God not only hears and answers our prayers, but that he can even answer them before we ask. Let us always approach the throne of grace in boldness, because we are his sons, and let us have the full assurance of faith that he will receive us. We know that there are many beautiful examples of faith from which we can learn and from which we can grow thereby. We'd like to consider now some of these with you and see what they hold forth to us in our attempt to grow into a full assurance of faith. In the third chapter of the book of Joshua, we come to the scene where the Israelites have approached the Jordan. Verse 15 tells us that the Jordan at this time of year overflowed all of its banks, being the time of the harvest. What they had before them, brethren, was a raging river. It was at flood stage. Some of you know that Sister Jean and I live on a small river. Our house is right adjacent to it. At times, after there has been some prolonged torrential downpour, the river truly becomes a raging river, and it overflows its bank in many places. At times, it has even come up to the house. During normal times, though, it is tranquil. Fishermen go back and forth across the river in perfect safety in pursuit of their trophy fish. But when this river is raging, no one would ever think of attempting to cross it. Anyone who would do so would be out of his mind and could potentially drown and lose his life. Now, by contrast, brethren, this little river of ours would be but a dwarf compared to the mighty Jordan that the Israelites had just come to. And I would think, brethren, that perhaps they were concerned, they were worried, they feared what they were to do at this time. But Joshua was told of the Lord that he was to have the priest bearing that Ark of the Covenant to go before the people, and that as they were to put their feet into the water, as they walked towards it, that the waters would part. And we know, brethren, that the account goes on to tell us that they did this very thing. They put their feet into the water without any hesitation, trusting the Lord, trusting the word of Joshua. The water parted. They went into the middle of that river, brethren, stood there, and all the people crossed over on dry ground. What a strong example of faith we have in these priests of old. They did not hesitate when they came to this river, but they stepped out in faith. They stepped out trusting completely God for their welfare and for their safety. I wonder, though, what you and I might have done if we had been one of those priests. Would we have likewise unhesitatingly stepped right out into that raging river in full confidence, in full trust on God? Brethren, do we really possess such a faith that would leave all things in His hands in all situations and in all circumstances? Well, could it be that we might be a little bit somewhat like the man of this little story that we would now like to share with you also? It was late at night, and this Christian man had been on a camping trip with many of his friends. He had gone off down a trail, and he had gone a little further than he had thought. He hadn't taken a flashlight with him, and darkness came upon him very suddenly. It was a very dark, moonless night. Could hardly see anything in front of you. He knew that the trail that he had come by had come very close to a steep precipice. And so as he returned, not being able to see clearly, he made his way very slowly, very cautiously. When all of a sudden he stepped upon a loose rock that was on the trail, he lost his footing, and he found himself going over the side of the embankment. He was able to grab a hold of a branch as he was falling that was growing out of the side of that embankment, and he held on to it for all that he was worth. He yelled and he yelled for help until he was totally hoarse, and he realized finally that he was just too far from camp that no one could possibly hear him. As he hung there pondering his predicament, he decided to pray to the Lord for help. He prayed out loud, saying, "Dear Lord, I need your help. I can't hold on much longer. My arms are aching, and my strength is almost gone. Please help me." He heard a voice from above saying, "This is the Lord. I have heard your prayer, and I will help you. But first I want to know, do you really believe and trust in me?" The man, without any hesitation, said, "Yes, Lord, I believe and I trust you with all of my heart." "All right," said the Lord, "then this is what I want you to do. I want you to let go of that branch that you're holding on to, and I want you to trust me that you won't be hurt." There was a long hesitation as the man pondered the Lord's word. Then at last, the man looked up again and said, "Is there anyone else up there?" You know, brethren, there are times when seeking a second opinion is good. But be assured that this is never the case when we are dealing with the Lord. Do we at times, though, in all honesty, not look for alternatives which we can find and still maintain some degree of control for ourselves? Brethren, may we always put our full confidence in the Lord in all of our experiences of life. And in case you are wondering, I don't want to leave you hanging. So the story goes on to say that the man was only about 2 feet above the ground below him, but it was too dark for him to know that. There is one more beautiful account of faith that I think we have time to share with you yet. This is found in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And it's the account where Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the inhabitants of Judah are confronted by an imminent invasion of their land by an overwhelming number of Moabites and Ammonites. They were so outnumbered that they realized that there was nothing and no how could they defeat this foe or even protect themselves. The account tells us that upon this realization, the people came together and Jehoshaphat offered up a prayer. And a part of that prayer, we find then these words, which are recorded in the 18th verse of that chapter. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants fell before the Lord, worshiping him. And a little earlier they said, in his prayer he said, O our God, will thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that has come against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. That was verse 12. And verse 17 goes on to say, the Lord said to them, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. The next morning, they got up. And in the account, it tells us something we think quite interesting. What did Jehoshaphat do? He gathered a group of his singers, and he told these singers to go and stand in front of his army between the enemy and the people of Israel. And he told them that they were to sing praises unto the Lord. And brethren, when they did this, when they sang praise and glory, giving glory to God, because the battle was his, he said it was his, we read in the account that somehow, in some way, the enemy turned upon themselves and they wiped themselves out. They had won the battle without even lifting a sword. Yes, as verse 15 said, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You know, brethren, sometimes this is the case with us. We must come to the realization that it's sometimes that we have to leave all into the hands of our Heavenly Father to take care of certain situations. And sometimes it might be good for us, brethren, to sing praises to our Heavenly Father, to glorify His name. when we do not know what to do. The wonders might be very, very interesting. You know, Paul and Silas did this in prison. And very shortly thereafter, they were released. Yes, brethren, may our personal faith, expressed in this particular way, can perhaps at times vaporize and dispel the fog and the threatening that seems so pronounced and so insurmountable before us. It is when we wait upon the Lord that He often works the impossible, or so it seems to man. Let us be sure, brethren, that we are not attempting to fight the battle when the battle is not to be ours. Let us grow, brethren, in a full assurance of faith. Let us look to the Lord for His guidance, for His overrulings. Let us place our full trust in His promises. Let us live in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit, brethren, means that each time that we are faced with a new demand or a new challenge, we will look to the Lord to direct us. Living in the Spirit means that we are to rest in Him. And we are not to struggle as one of the world would do. Yes, brethren, may our hearts be full of faith as we seek to serve and to please our Heavenly Father today and every day. May our lives testify that we are walking with Jesus to the glory and to the praise of our Heavenly Father.
After we conclude the singing, Brother Weeks will dismiss us with prayer and will also invoke the Lord's blessing on our temporal food. Hymn 174, let us stand as we sing verse 4, the last verse of 174.
Gracious Father, we come to Thee again, humbly bowing before Thee, to give Thee praise and honor and glory, to thank Thee, dear Father, that Thou hast blessed us with Thy word, that Thou hast seen fit to bless us with faith. May we, dear Father, in the days to come, put our full assurance in Thee and in Thy promises that indeed Thou art overruling each and every thing that comes into our lives for our welfare, for our spiritual good, that Thou art working in our lives, that You are shaping us, dear Father, into the image of Thy dear Son. May we be obedient to Thee in all that Thou would have us to do. Now, dear Father, we also would ask at this time that Thou would continue to be with us in our fellowship, that Thou would continue to bless us.